Today we're starting a new series called 12 Ordinary Men, based on the classic by John MacArthur. It's a series that explores what happens when ordinary people have an extraordinary experience with Jesus. In many ways, the disciples are just like us. They're approachable. They're people we can identify with. They had their faults, their mistakes, just like we do sometimes. And they also had triumphs and mountaintop experiences. Out of all the people in the world, Jesus personally chose these 12 men. Jesus said in John 15:16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." When they were chosen, there were no apparent signs of greatness in any of these men. On the contrary, the Gospels frequently make mention of their mistakes, their dullness, their bad attitude, and their astonishing lack of faith. Despite their lack of any remarkable natural ability, despite their faults and character flaws, Messiah chose these 12 ordinary men. What's most amazing about the call is that they were ordinary men. It seems contrary to human reasoning. If you could call 12 people to start a new religion, any 12 people in all the world, who would you call? Would you call current leaders of successful religions? Would you call the best university religion professors? Would you call experts in theology? Or would you call ordinary people off the street? Fishermen. Stop and think about just how radical that is. I'm starting a new religion and I'm staffing it with 12 ordinary guys off the street. Well, Wall Street would never go for that. No bank would ever give that group a loan. Just to think how crazy that sounds to us, and yet that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus built his team from those outside of the religious establishment. When Jesus chose the 12 to be his official representatives, he didn't choose a single rabbi. He didn't choose a single scribe. He didn't choose a single Pharisee. He didn't choose a single Sadducee. He didn't choose a single priest. Stop and think how odd that must have seemed to the religious elite of his day. How much legitimacy could Jesus have brought to his new religion if he had picked some rabbis and some scribes? Having some of the most learned and scholarly men of Israel on his team, surely that would have paved his way for success. But he didn't choose a single one. And he didn't choose a single Pharisee. These men turned out later to be his most bitter opponents. Having a few Pharisees on his team might have helped build bridges to this group, but he didn't choose a single one. And not a single Sadducee. This group held the reins of power in Jesus' time. Josephus tells us this group was the upper echelon of Jewish society. They were the Jewish rulers. They held power in the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Choosing some Sadducees would have helped Jesus consolidate his power base. It might have even averted his death if he had some of these power brokers on his team, but he chose not a single one. And not a single priest. Having a few priests would have gone a long way to establish his legitimacy, but again, not a single priest. Not one of the many chose came from the religious establishment. No wonder the religious establishment didn't take him seriously. The choosing of 12 ordinary men was a stunning rebuke against institutionalized Judaism. It was a renunciation of those groups which had become totally corrupt. The man Jesus picked added no legitimacy to his cause. People must accept his kingdom based solely upon the message. Jesus wouldn't rely on the influence of man to win any soul. He chose men with no theological background, some fishermen, a tax collector, and other common men. Not only were they common men, but 11 of the 12 were Galileans, Judas being the only one from Judea. Now, Galileans weren't highly regarded by the religious class. They were generally regarded as uneducated, low-class people. They were the rednecks of the Holy Land. They were commoners, nobodies. And yet these nobodies would one day turn the world upside down. Despite intense persecution, the church grew from 120 to over 1 million in one generation. The Jews complained in Acts 17:6 that the Christians were turning the world upside down. In the kingdom to come, these 12 ordinary men will hold some of the highest positions in the kingdom. In Matthew 19:28, it says, "When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They will sit on thrones. You know, you don't sit on a throne unless you're a king. You don't sit on a throne unless you're ruling over a dominion. In fact, this Greek word here, used for thrones, is used elsewhere in the New Testament for kings. They will be revered for all of eternity. Their story will be told and retold throughout the universe for all of eternity. They will be honored as amongst the greatest men who have ever lived. As we study these 12 men over the coming weeks, one thing we'll soon discover is that they became great because they had a deep and meaningful experience with Jesus. How did 12 common men achieve such greatness? A potter took a clump of common clay and formed 12 vessels of honor. You know, many Christians become discouraged and disheartened when they sin or fail. We wander through life aimlessly, never understanding our purpose, thinking we're not good enough or we're too ordinary to do anything for the Lord. But ordinary people are just the kind of people the potter can use. Because ordinary people aren't self-satisfied with their lives. They want something more, something better, something bigger. They're the very ones who are willing to be shaped and formed by the potter. Satan tries to convince us that our failures make us useless to God. But Messiah's choice of the apostles proves God calls the unworthy and unqualified. He can and he does use ordinary people to turn the world upside down. It wasn't because of their talents. It wasn't because of their intellectual abilities. It wasn't their political connections or social status. It wasn't their charm or charismatic personality. The disciples turned the world upside down for one reason. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. How many of you know you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit when you're filled with self? Someone says, "I don't feel the Holy Spirit in my life." And you wonder if there's some magic formula to receive the Holy Spirit. Listen, there's only so much room inside of you. And if you're filled with self, there's no room for the Holy Spirit. If you're full of self, there's no room for the Spirit. If you want more of the Holy Spirit, you must be willing to make room for the Spirit. You're going to have to decide which one you want more. Paul said, "I die daily." What he was saying was, "I'm going to empty myself and make room for the Spirit." Every day, Paul chose, "Not my will, but thy will be done." The apostles learned to die to self and live for Jesus. And they had skin in the game. They abandoned their boats and fishing nets. They abandoned everything for the opportunity of a lifetime to experience Jesus. You see, they were all in. They weren't holding anything back. They lived in complete abandonment to Jesus. He was everything to them. If you really want to be filled with the Spirit, then live your life in complete abandonment to Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, those apostles who ran away like 12 frightened children when Jesus was arrested, those same apostles became the 12 most powerful men on the planet. They shook a generation. They rattled the foundations of Satan's empire. demolishing principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. They became more than conquerors. They became partakers of the divine nature. And that experience isn't reserved for a dozen men living thousands of years ago. That experience is for all who will abandon everything for Jesus. It's the reward of those who give up everything for the opportunity of a lifetime, the opportunity to be one with Jesus. God chooses the humble, the lowly, the meek, and the weak for a reason, so that there's never any question about the source of power when they shake up the world. You see, it's not the man, it's the gospel message, the power of God unto salvation. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:21, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. That's the very reason that among the 12 there were no philosophers, no brilliant writers, no famous debaters, no eminent teachers, and no men who had ever distinguished themselves as great orators. They weren't great when they met Jesus. They became great, great spiritual leaders under the power of the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't because of any innate ability in them. It was the power of God. Luke 16:13 says, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. The title alone was significant. The Greek noun apostolos means one who is sent. The apostles were sent ones, but they were not mere messengers. An apostolos was something more significant than a courier. Apostolos conveyed the idea of an ambassador, a delegate, an official representative. The word had as an exact parallel in Aramaic, the language Jesus spoke, shaliah. In the first century Jewish culture, the shaliah was an official representative of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. A shaliah exercised the full rights of the Sanhedrin. He spoke for them, and when he spoke with their authority. He was owed the same respect as the council itself. But he never delivered his own message. His task was to deliver the message of the Sanhedrin. Shaliah were sent out to settle legal or religious disputes, and they acted with the full authority of the whole council. Some prominent rabbis also had their own shaliah, sent ones, who taught their message and represented them with their full authority. So the nature of the office was well known to the Jewish people. Thus, when Jesus appointed apostles, he was saying something very familiar to the people of that culture. These were his delegates. They were his trusted shaliah. They spoke with his authority, delivered his message, and exercised his authority. They would represent him as official delegates. Virtually everyone in that culture would have instantly understood the nature of the office. These 12 men, commissioned as Jesus' apostles, would speak and act with the same authority as the one who sent them. Apostle was therefore a title of great respect and privilege. During the first year and a half of his ministry, Jesus largely worked with multitudes. The apostles were called disciples at that time. Their main role was to listen in as Jesus was teaching the multitudes. But during the last 2 years, he increasingly focused in on the 12. After designating the disciples as his apostles, they entered a new stage of training. They had already left their jobs. Now they'd be trained for something for which they had no natural ability. They became full-time students of Jesus. But Elder Anderson, don't you mean they were full-time students of the theology of Jesus? No, I said they were full-time students of Jesus. Jesus was their subject matter. They were to learn to be like their master, to imitate him, and to walk in his footsteps. For the next 18 months, their lives would be filled with intensive training from the best teacher that ever lived. They listened to his teaching, asking him questions. They watched how he dealt with people. They enjoyed friendship and fellowship with him in every kind of setting. They were full-time students of Jesus. Messiah gave them opportunities to grow. He invested them with power to perform miracles, cast out demons, and sent them out to preach the kingdom. He encouraged them, lovingly corrected them, and patiently instructed them. It wasn't just a brain dump of information. He invested his life into them. He formed a bond of friendship with them. But it wasn't an easy process. The 12 could be amazingly thick-headed. There was a reason they weren't the academic elite. Even Jesus at times seemed amazed at their dullness. He often said things like, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." Scripture doesn't hide their flaws. It doesn't portray them as super holy luminaries or elevate them above mere mortals. Scripture honestly records their human weaknesses. It describes them as having real difficulty understanding what Messiah was teaching. Why was the learning process so difficult for the apostles? Well, here are five common problems the apostles face, and we all face, and how to deal with them. First of all, they lacked spiritual understanding. They were slow to hear and slow to understand. They were at various times called thick, dull, stupid, and blind. All those terms or their equivalents are used to describe them in the New Testament. So how did Jesus remedy their lack of spiritual understanding? Did he say, "You're fired, I'm going to go get some smarter disciples"? No, he just kept on patiently teaching them. Even after his resurrection, he stayed 40 days on the earth. During that time, he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was still persistently teaching them until he ascended into heaven. A second problem, many making learning difficult for the disciples, was their lack of humility. They were self-absorbed, self-centered, self-promoting, and proud. They spent an enormous amount of time arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest and who would get the highest position. How did Jesus overcome their lack of humility? By being an example of humility to them. He washed their feet. He modeled servanthood. He humbled himself to the death, even the death of the cross. Third, not only did they lack understanding and humility, but they also lacked faith. Four times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus says to them, "Oh, you of little faith." In Mark 4:40, he asks them, "How is it that you have no faith?" At the end of Mark's Gospel, after they had spent months in intensive training with Jesus, even after he had risen from the dead, Mark writes, he rebuked them, their unbelief and hardness of heart. Well, what remedy did Jesus have for the lack of faith? Well, he kept doing miracles. The miracles weren't primarily for the benefit of unbelievers. Most of his miracles were deliberately done in the presence of his disciples, so that their faith could be strengthened. Number four, they lacked commitment. While the crowds were cheering and miracles were being multiplied, they were thrilled. But as soon as the soldiers came to the garden to arrest Jesus, they all fled. Peter ended up denying the Messiah, saying he didn't even know him. How did Jesus remedy their lack of commitment? By interceding for them in prayer. John 16:17 records how Jesus prayed that they would remain faithful. Fifth, they lacked power. On their own, they were weak and helpless, especially when confronted with the enemy. There were times when they tried but couldn't cast out demons. Their faithlessness left them unable to harness the power available to them. What did Jesus do to remedy that weakness? On the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower them. This was his promise to them in Acts 1:8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That promise was mightily fulfilled. We're inclined to look at this group with all their weaknesses and wonder, why didn't Jesus pick a better group of men? Why would he single out men with no understanding, no humility, no faith, no commitment, and no power? Simply this: his strength is made perfect in weakness. He chose the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. No one could ever examine this group of men and conclude that they did what they did because of their own abilities. There is no human explanation for the influence of the apostles. The glory goes to God alone. Acts 4:13 says this about the people of Jerusalem, how they perceived the disciples. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus." The Greek text says, "The people perceived that they were agrammatoi idiotai," literally, illiterate ignoramuses. Idiotai, that's where we get the word idiot from. Well, that may have been true from a worldly standpoint, but you know what made the difference in them? You know what changed the equation? They had been with Jesus. Are you lacking understanding today? Are you lacking humility, faith? Are you short on commitment? Have no power? If so, the story of the 12 disciples shows that there is hope for you. And that hope is found in Jesus. Luke 6:40 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." The apostles' training was so perfect that they finally became like their teacher. At first, it might have seemed like everything had been for naught. The night Jesus was betrayed, they were scattered like sheep. Even after the resurrection, they seemed timid, full of remorse over their failure, and too aware of their own weaknesses to minister with confidence. But after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came down and blew the doors off the meeting house. The meeting room shook, and cloven tongues of fire rested upon them. They were infused with power, and they went out to turn the world upside down. And the rest is history. You know why I think Jesus didn't choose any of the religious elite for his team? You know why? Jesus wasn't creating a religion. He was creating something altogether different. He told his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, but friends." For 3 years, they shared the journey together through good times and bad. They had become to him more than servants. They were his family. They abandoned everything for him, and he abandoned everything for them. And he loved his own. No, he didn't create a religion. We did that, and we're still paying for it. Jesus came here to create a family. A family where we call each other brother and sister. A family where we care about each other and help each other. You know why people come back here? It's not because of our music or the preaching or the entertainment. It's because they feel accepted just as they are. It's because they feel loved. They feel they're part of a family of ordinary people, a family, but not just any family, a family where it's all about Jesus.